I would like to begin our study by referring you to Luke chapter 17. Verse 20, I read, "And when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, the Lord was demanded of the Pharisees about the kingdom." Kingdom is a concept that has been on the hearts and minds of God's church for quite some time. It is understandable that the Pharisees, who usually were seeking to entangle the Lord or to defeat the Lord with their wisdom, were beseeching him for understanding of the kingdom. Be nice if when we went to church, folks demanded of us some of the answers that we have. Potential that day is long gone. But the Lord gave them an answer. And the answer was one that was cited by our pastor in Pittsburgh, Pastor Baldwin, this past Sabbath. I'd reflected upon that, and I felt that I needed to share my ideas with you. The Lord said, "The kingdom of God cometh not with observation." The kingdom cometh not with observation. My study today is titled Kingdom Without Observation. When you hear the term observation, it's a simple term. It's one that should be readily understood. Oftentimes when we gather together, we notice different things about different people. We make observations. Observations are information that we readily pick up. The Lord strangely said, "The kingdom cometh not with observation." Now I find it kind of ironic that a Seventh-day Adventist minister, especially in the middle of an evangelical campaign, whereby they try to win the attention of members from other churches by referring to the second coming of Christ, I find it ironic that they would preach a sermon during that episode emphasizing the kingdom cometh not with observation. For our understanding of Seventh-day Adventists is, as nominal Seventh-day Adventists, is that when Jesus returns, that's the kingdom. Am I misunderstanding? I think that's what I've taught before I became enlightened, and I believe that's what our brethren teach. Therefore, if you're going to teach that when Jesus comes, every eye shall see him, and I believe that to be truthful. But if that's what your theology is, that's what your concept of the kingdom is, then you're contradicting yourself by saying that the kingdom cometh not with observation. Do you follow what I'm saying? Somebody's got to observe it if the wicked are slain by the brightness of his coming. That seems to be with observation. One point looms large, and that's that we as Adventists do not understand the kingdom. And just like the Pharisees who demanded an answer of the Lord, just as they did not understand, we don't understand the kingdom. But before the Davidians become joyous and begin to smile, this text recriminates against their theology as well. As Davidians, our concept of the kingdom was that it began with the slaughter of Ezekiel 9. We taught that everybody but the 144,000 in the church was going to be slaughtered by the angel. Ezekiel 9 seems to suggest that, and I believe that. But if an event such as that were to happen, it'd be broadcast all over the world. You can't say that that is not with observation, right? Therefore, even we as Davidians, historically, we do not understand the kingdom. But I genuinely salute Pastor Baldwin for pointing us to the testimony of the Lord. Because that testimony has to trump our ideas, our prior understandings, our concepts of inspiration, the things that we've read in the testimonies or in the rod, everything is trumped by the Lord's statement. Hence, the Lord says the kingdom cometh not with observation, then that's what we need to believe. We need to change our views and our ideas and understand that the kingdom cometh not with observation. Strangely enough, we need to know more about the kingdom. I think that's all that I've proven by just that few words that I've spoken already. Why do we need to know about the kingdom? I ask that rhetorically, but if somebody has an answer, come forward. Why do we need to know about the kingdom? Let me refer you to Matthew chapter 24. Maybe that should not be a rhetorical question. Maybe that should be a ponderable. Many of us as Davidians, we spent a long history of our careers trying to tell folks about the kingdom. You should be able to answer the question, why? In essence, why do you need to know about the kingdom? Now, I know that you think that you may have an answer, but the answer should be basic and fundamental. You should be able to outline or delineate exactly why the kingdom study is important. And I try to remember that principle as I give studies. The kingdom is important because the end is not going to come until the gospel of the kingdom is preached. And if we are end time people, then for us to gauge how close we are to our salvation is a direct correlation to our understanding of the kingdom. Matthew chapter 24, verse 14. The Lord began his discourse because the disciples said, "Tell us, when shall the end be?" That's a question that we are all concerned with. And I guarantee you that in every Adventist evangelical effort, every tent effort, this is an issue that they deal with during the time of the end. Hope they're trying to seize upon the curiosity of the disciples today, of the Christians today whom they're trying to evangelize. Because we're all curious, how much time do I have? Do I have a week? Do I have a year? Should I buy a house? I remember we were coming up, we get criticized for buying houses. You believe Jesus is coming, why are you buying a house? That's what folks would say. But see, the bottom line to that is, we want to know when the end is going to be. Maybe it's smart if you know the end is going to be next week to buy a house, that way you're not saddled with the mortgage. Matthew chapter 24, the Lord said, "And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come." So Adventists are confused so much so about the kingdom, to the extent that they would confuse their ideology or the theology by first pronouncing that it begins with the second coming of Jesus, and then by saying that it comes without observation, then they evidently are not prepared to preach the gospel of the kingdom. They don't understand it. They have no concept, but it's got to be preached. It's got to be preached in all the world. This evidently speaks to the point of why it comes not with observation. It's got to be preached. If there's a hurricane blowing through your neighborhood, you don't have to tell anybody about it, do you? They're going to find out soon enough. But you have to tell people about the gospel of the kingdom. Because when you understand it, you're going to teach it. And when you successfully teach it, the end comes. Now the end, what is the end? It's another question maybe we could delve into. I think the end is a lot easier to understand, isn't it, than the kingdom. Because the end is the opposite of the beginning. That's when all of our problems are resolved. One way or the other. I should say all the problems of the saints are resolved. They are established as eternal beings forever. They're given the gift back that Adam lost. When did he lose it? He lost it in the beginning. So these are exciting topics to delve into. Let me refer you to a scripture that I think will help us to understand about the kingdom. Because we want to, as Pastor Baldwin did this past Sabbath, we want to give credence to the Lord's testimony. We can't ignore anything that he said. If he says it comes not with observation, then we have to, as I stated before, we have to readjust our thinking in accordance to that. But we know that the concept of the kingdom was something that was not just a New Testament theme, it was an Old Testament thesis as well, else the Pharisees would not have demanded of Christ an answer. But maybe we could do a better job at our scholarship than they can. Maybe we can go back and examine a few texts. I'm just going to take you to one. I'm not going to give you a litany of kingdom promises in the study. Some of us have had that, and that would unnecessarily prolong the point that we're trying to make here. But the Bible gives you a very, very careful exegesis about the kingdom. And it brings one very key point that we need to discern. But even before I refer you to that, I'm reminded that I should tell you that the Lord says, the kingdom cometh not with observation. If it were to come not with observation, that would be good information for you to know if you're alive. Right? Because if you're deceased, if you're in the grave, then nothing comes with observation. Therefore, it would be redundant of the Lord to say, the kingdom cometh not with observation, referring to people that are going to receive the kingdom while they are dead. The kingdom is something that the living are going to appreciate first. Do we understand that? If not, we're going to touch on that as we advance. We have an important facet to the kingdom. It's a benefit that is grace to the living. I'd like you to turn with me to Daniel chapter 7, verse 9. Daniel starts the text by saying, I beheld. You need to immediately give credence to Daniel and pay very close attention. Because Daniel is on record of beholding a lot of things that came to fruition. Daniel was able to see the path of worldwide governance by the Lord showing him Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Daniel was able to show the succession of world empires by some of the things that he beheld. So Daniel was given the grace to behold. In fact, in that same chapter in Matthew, the Lord references Daniel. He says, when ye shall see the abominations of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. The Lord gave validity to Daniel's inspiration, showing you that some of the prophecies that he saw perhaps 500 years before the Lord spoke those words are prophecies that have yet to be fulfilled. I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like the pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. And let's skip to verse 13. He continues to behold. It says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man. So this is someone different than the Ancient of Days. We all understand the Ancient of Days is God the Father. We could note that the Ancient of Days, if he's spoken of with the definite article, the Ancient of Days, has to be God the Father. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days. And they brought him near before him. Jesus, the Son of Man, was brought into the presence of God the Father, who was seated. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom. As I read this text, I can't help but reflect upon the discourse that Jesus had with the enemy as he began his ministry. The enemy showed him, we're told, in panoramic vision, all the kingdoms of the world. and said, you could have these if you would just bow down and worship me. But Jesus, being wise, refused to do that, thinking and realizing that God has got a better plan. And now we see the fruition of that. It says, he was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. The reason why we're here in Daniel is for one reason, and it's expressed in the very next phrase. Because we need to understand a very, very simple point that people miss. And perhaps when I show it to you, if you've never seen it before, you'll kick yourself. Why didn't I see that? Why didn't I understand that? It says, there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, languages should serve him. Therefore, his kingdom is made up of what?
People.
Right. It's a conglomeration of people, nations, and tongues. It's not real estate. If the Lord wanted real estate, he could go and have all the real estate he wanted by going to the planet Mars. Nothing but free real estate up there. And if that's not enough, he could go to the planet Venus or Jupiter. Those places, I'm told, and they've witnessed through telescopic vision now, there's nothing but unoccupied real estate. The Lord is not after a kingdom of territory. The whole controversy is over a kingdom of people. Plainly, when you understand the kingdom doctrine, if automatically you envision yourself traveling to the pearly gates, you're thinking about real estate. If you envision yourself traveling to Palestine, your mind is locked on real estate. But the church is going to be taken to finish the work from Palestine. That's where Matthew 24:14 is going to meet its final fruition. The gospel of the kingdom is going to be proclaimed throughout the world from that headquarter. Then eventually, truth be told, we're going to journey with our Lord to heaven. But these issues are not the kingdom. That's all. That's the only point that I'm trying to make. The kingdom is a collection of people. This is why the judgment was set, so that the Lord could receive a collection of people. It just so happens, though, that the kingdom, if we were to do a careful discourse on this study, refers to the names of people that are recorded in the book because they're deceased. And this is why I refer you to another verse. But before, let's finish reading verse 14 before we go on. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom. How can you have dominion if you don't have any people? That all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. So the Lord went into the judgment setting and received dominion over people, and he called that a kingdom. Verse 22 states what I need to relate to you as well. It says, until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High. Ah. Daniel's describing some tumult that's occurring on earth, and it's going to continue until judgment was given to the saints of the Most High. And the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. Oh, I hope you're paying careful attention here. And the kingdom and dominion, verse 27, and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven. Can you imagine that? It says, and the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven. That entity that the Lord called heaven in Genesis, representing the atmosphere. Everything under Earth's atmosphere is what the Lord is describing here as the greatness of the dominion, is complete control of the planet Earth. It says, shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. I find that this is really insightful to understand the gospel of the kingdom. Unless you're preaching this gospel, unless you are manifesting what this text says, you don't understand the kingdom, and you're not prepared for the end to come. Because we saw first that the kingdom that the Lord is interested in is people. And he receives the collection of names recorded in a book. That's what the judgment is for. The judgment of the dead. The people that are to be resurrected. Now, that list of names is not retained by Jesus. It was given him. But it says, the saints possess the kingdom. Therefore, it's telling you that the saints possess the other people. Is this something that you've heard in your studies? Is this something the Lord has opened up to you and unfolded? If so, then you're prepared for us to advance forward. But we need to understand that the Lord is going into the judgment for the express purpose. Jesus is presiding and petitioning the Father for the righteous recorded in his books so that he could do one thing. That's deliver it to another group of people called the saints. Now, I ask you this one question. It says, and this applies to everything under the atmosphere, the whole heaven. That includes the Dominican Republic. That includes England. That includes Washington, D.C. That's a shocking statement because folks don't think that anybody ever going to possess Washington, D.C. But the devil will lose his power that he vaunted to Jesus at the beginning of his ministry. He's going to lose it to Jesus. And his ultimate humiliation, Jesus is going to give it to the saints. That being the case, it says, the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. Verse 22 says, the saints shall possess the kingdom. This may be a topic that is a bit strange to your ears. But what it's basically telling you is that people are going to possess people. There's a group of people called the saints that are going to be rewarded with another group of people. The Lord refers to as the kingdom. Therefore, since they have dominion over the group of people that are kingdom, then they too must be the kingdom. Because the kingdom, as we read already, is dominion and glory. Therefore, these saints, by virtue of this gift, they possess the kingdom, then they have to be an integral part of the kingdom. So this is something that perhaps we need to tell Baldwin. He can introduce this in one of his evangelical meetings. But this whole thing is going to start how? Without observation. So how could that be? Let me refer you, though, to a type of this before we answer that question. You all remember Numbers 14 and the lesson that pertains to that. Israel sent 12 spies to spy out the kingdom. Right. See, they didn't appreciate the fact that the real estate didn't matter to the Lord. It was their hearts that mattered. And two spies came back with a positive report. So the Lord tells us in verse 24, he says, maybe we could read verse 22 through 24. Because all those men which have seen my glory and my miracles, which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and have tempted me now these 10 times, and have not hearkened to my voice, surely they shall not see the land which I have swear unto their fathers. Neither shall any of them that provoke me see it. But my servant Caleb, verse 24, because he had another spirit with him, He was a saint, wasn't he? Mm-hmm. You see? Because he had another spirit with him. Those other folks, we call them, you know, I don't know what we'd call them, but the Lord was displeased with them. But the Lord loved Caleb's spirit and hath followed me fully. Him will I bring into the land whereinto he went, and his seed shall possess it. I just wanted you to see that because I want you to understand that if this concept is difficult for you to comprehend, it's only because you've been misled about the character of God. You have been tempted to think that he's not very generous, that he would have dominion over the vast universe. You ever stop and look at all the stars in the sky? The Father controls all that. And yet, he jealously don't want to give you any piece of the action, so to speak. The Lord is not that way. He wants to share power. This is why the successful people of the church, according to Luke 19, we're not going to turn there right now. You remember the text. What does the Lord promise them? Those that invest and increase their investment, he says, going to make them rulers over cities. That's the gift of the Lord. Some of you may enjoy being a little bit bossy telling folks what to do. If that's the case, if that's what you love to do, then this is the message that you want to embrace. But you've got to do it with a different spirit. Right? Because the Lord will give you power. Now we have a window or a glimpse of what the kingdom is. Now can you imagine trying to preach the kingdom, the gospel kingdom, without telling these things? The Lord gave us more insight. And we've been able, these past few studies, to gain a greater appreciation that the Lord really knows what he's talking about. And that the messages that he delivered during his testimony are vital for our eternal life. Therefore, when I read Matthew chapter 13, verse 31, another text that Pastor Baldwin alluded to, then it has special meaning and special importance to me. I can't ignore it. The Lord says the kingdom of heaven is like to a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which is indeed the least of all seeds. But when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs. And listen to this. It is the what? The greatest among herbs, and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. The first point that I'd like to bring your attention to in this text is that the Lord is not interested in real estate, right? So he's not talking about the city of Pittsburgh or Perry Hilltop, the place where we live, some of us, expanding and expanding and expanding. It doesn't need to expand. The territory is already out there. Since the kingdom refers to people, and the Lord died so that he could go into judgment to receive people and to deliver that to other people, then the mustard seed, the very beginning of the kingdom, must be people too. Right? It must be people. But since it's so small, we've got to understand why it comes not with observation. People don't pay close and careful attention to small things, do they? You ever ride down the highway and slam your brakes on, open your door up, and find a grain of mustard seed or some other object? Now you pass right by it, don't you? People who do not have the right spirit, that's how they deal with the mustard seed. They ignore it. It's insignificant. But the Lord says that's how the kingdom is going to come. And now we have evidence talking about people. So this neatly dovetails with what we learned from Daniel chapter 7, doesn't it? It shows you two sets of people. It shows you how the mustard seed grows and becomes an herb, the greatest among herbs, and becomes a tree. That means that no matter what you think today about this work, no matter what you think about the mustard seed advent, it's gone to explode in growth. Then they would therefore have to be the saints, right? Because as the birds of the air lodged in its branches. The birds of the air not being people that have come forward and grown with the mustard seed have to be the people whom the Lord received in Daniel chapter 7. The dead, as they are resurrected, which is indeed the least of all seeds. But when it is grown, it's the greatest among herbs. Having understood that point, now we can continue with our study from Luke chapter 17. They demanded the Lord to give them an answer when the kingdom cometh. But if you've got the wrong spirit, it's going to pass you right by. Really, it is. The kingdom cometh without observation. These folks didn't have full appreciation for John the Baptist. And he's out there crying out in the wilderness. He was with observation. They didn't appreciate the Lord and his miracles. How then are they, or people in this generation that are like them, going to ever become members of the kingdom? Or can they? That's a rhetorical question, something for you to think about throughout the week. So, it says, cometh not with observation. Then verse 21 says, neither shall they say, lo here, or lo there. For behold, oh, heaven has loved to use this text on that. For behold, the kingdom of God is within you. Again, I think that it is a bit convoluted, their logic, to deny the doctrine of the kingdom as taught by Davidian Adventists under the themes that are portrayed in Luke 17:20 and then also under Luke 17:21. Because that would mean that if Jesus' return were the beginning of the kingdom, then how do you account for the fact that it's going to be something within you? An endogenous quality. There are a few things in the Bible that are more exogenous, external. You have somebody coming from a distant place in the galaxy, traveling to planet Earth. That can't be within you. That's got to be something outside of you. Especially since if you're not right, you get destroyed with the brightness of his coming. It says, the kingdom of God is within you. This is something that the Lord said. This is something that Father commanded Christ to put in his testimony. Because without it, you cannot have life. Plainly, we were wrong, even as Davidians, to cast aside this concept. Our tactic was incorrect, and it trained us to disrespect the Lord's word. What we should have said, well, we should have said that I'm sure that the Lord is not disagreeing with his promises of the kingdom as expressed in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. I need to study this more so I can give you a better answer. Instead of trying to protect your own territory, your own turf, and doing battle in the Lord's credibility suffering as a result. Because he said, the kingdom of heaven is within you. I don't mean to be boastful, but there has never been a religious movement that has explained this until the mustard seed. So I'm glad that you guys have sat in on those studies, and now you can explain to everybody else what this means. What it means that the kingdom of heaven is within you. Well, maybe this is a good time to give a brief overview. I remind you, and as I remind you, I know this is going to come to your memory. I remind you what the Lord said when he began his ministry. What did he say? He said, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For something to be at hand,
it has to be present.
Yes. You see that object sitting over at the mantelpiece? I can't reach it. It's not at hand. I have to take many steps to get over there to secure that. And since the kingdom 2,000 years ago, we were promised that it was at hand, then clearly we're not prepared to declare the gospel of the kingdom. Because we cannot make sense out of that until the mustard seed. We can't explain to people what the Lord meant. Therefore, what we've been tempted to do is what we've done all these years. We've been tempted to ignore that, push it aside. Instead of professing the Lord's righteousness, professing that He knows what He's talking about, and that one day He's going to reveal it to us. Until that happens, let's study Ezekiel 36. It shows us a little bit about the kingdom. Isn't that a better tactic? There's no need for you to be defensive even, because Adventists can't explain it either. Because their concept of the kingdom, by the Lord's testimony, it would have meant that Jesus' second return was at hand. Again, I remind you, they believe that the kingdom begins with the second coming. The Lord had just begun His first ministry. So to them, they can't explain it either. There's no need for you to dismiss the Lord's words. Exalt them and allow Him to expound upon them. So what does He mean when He said the kingdom of heaven is at hand? Let me explain it to you. The Lord said, and John the Baptist, when he saw the Lord and baptized, he said, the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God represents the testimony of Jesus. That's what it represents. This is why he told us in John chapter 8, verse 51, verily, verily, I say unto you, if a man keep my sayings, he shall never see death. That's just another metaphor pronouncing he's going to be eternal member of the kingdom. Never see death. Therefore, when the Lord said the kingdom of heaven is at hand, He was telling the people the theme that has to get within you. The theme that is without observation. He was about ready to pronounce His testimony. And His testimony, we see from the Scriptures, is what's going to save you. In fact, in Revelation chapter 12, we're told that the end result of the church, militant, is going to be that the Lord is going to destroy the wicked. And the righteous saints, those that are going to possess the kingdom, are going to emerge. Why do they emerge? Because they keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus. That's the only pronouncement that describes the reason for the faith. Unfortunately, the Lord told them that they could not bear His full testimony. It was there. It's been here. The testimony has been recorded for 2,000 years. So He tells us in John, verse 47 of chapter 12, if any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not. For I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. Automatically, you know, the Lord has given you a synonym for the kingdom. Because we were correct in understanding that when we're in the kingdom, we have salvation, right? So this is a discourse about that event. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words. That's a very key point. Because we know His words are His testimony, right? Hath one that judgeth him. That one could only be the mustard seed. He says, the word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. Notice the great expanse of time in the Lord's testimony. He talks about the words that He has spoken. Then He says, that's what's going to judge you in the last day. Therefore, when He said the kingdom of heaven is at hand, He was telling you His words that were spoken were delivered to the church. And that the people in the last day are going to be held responsible for those words. They are the people that are going to have the ability and the grace to receive everlasting life, life without death. This indeed is the kingdom of grace. I don't understand the distinction between the kingdom of grace and the kingdom of glory. Because Daniel says it's glory, dominion, and a kingdom. yet it comes without observation. Let's continue to read. We know that the same is going to judge a man in the last day. For I have not spoken to myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment what I should say and what I should speak. This is what is meant when we are told in Revelation 12, they keep the commandments of God. The Father gave Christ a commandment exactly what to say. And Christ complied because he says, I know that his commandment is life everlasting. There you have it. If the kingdom to you means everlasting life, then we can clearly see that it was the testimony that the Lord proclaimed through his 3.5 year ministry. It indeed was at hand. He says, and I know that his commandment is life everlasting. If you can't believe that, then you might as well forget all the other promises. Just because this promise has not been one that has been trumpeted from the pulpit does not mean that it is invalid and can be easily dismissed. I know that this commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak. I want you to see something from John chapter 16. The Lord said in verse 25, speaking of his testimony, these things have I spoken unto you in Proverbs, but the time cometh. Again, we have the variable of time added to the prophecy. The Lord said, the time cometh. The question for the disciples, well, when is it going to come? That's what they should have asked. But the Lord says, I have spoken unto you in Proverbs. But the time cometh when I shall no more speak unto you in Proverbs, but shall show you plainly of the Father. That testimony that the Father gave, he's going to unfold those things to you in very plain terms. When? When the time cometh. That's when he's going to do it. Therefore, although the kingdom of heaven was at hand when he began his ministry, and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the disciples even did not observe it, still and all, it was pronounced to them. But how was it pronounced to them? It was not pronounced to them plainly. It was pronounced to them in Proverbs. This is why when you see the mustard seed having opened up the testimony and explaining certain things and making them plain, you ought not to ignore those testimonies. Because the Lord is fulfilling his word. The time has come, and he's speaking it unto you plainly. This is why in John chapter 6, verse 39, he says, and this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which he hath given me. We could take a little more time and show in John chapter 17, that which he gave him, he declares being the word, his testimony. All which the Father hath given me, I should lose nothing. This is why I think it's so important that when someone opens up the scriptures, that you do not shrug it off. When you hear scriptures, the kingdom is not with observation. When you hear scriptures, the kingdom of heaven is within you. And those scriptures roll off the Lord's tongue. You need to take careful heed to them, because he says, all that the Father hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. He raises it up one more time at the last day, and that's when he begins to make it plain. And how does he do it? With his kingdom son. With his mustard seed. The one who is the least of all seed that's going to grow and grow and grow. We're in verse 39 of chapter 6. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life. Let's not confuse that term. Yesterday it was confusing, wasn't it? Yesterday we thought that everlasting life means life that doesn't last forever. You see, we thought that you would die and be resurrected. But by thinking that, we were discrediting the Lord, because he didn't say die and resurrect. He said everlasting life. If somebody put gasoline in your vehicle This is everlasting gasoline. You don't expect to have to get a refill for a long time, right? Your car might break down, but you're not going to need a refill, if indeed it's everlasting. That everyone receiveth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Now we see that the kingdom is intricately connected, as I give Pastor Baldwin credit, with the mustard seed. Except for the mustard seed does not represent real estate, it represents a person. Now, Pastor Baldwin's suggestion is the same as many people in the church, that the mustard seed represents Jesus. And I agree with that. I completely and totally agree with that. It represents the testimony. He was the vehicle that delivered the testimony. But he tells you that it's not going to be understood and made plain until it's resurrected in the last day. So, the vehicle who delivers and reiterates the message in great plainness and clarity is the mustard seed sprouted forth. Because he does nothing more than take the testimony of Jesus and reveal and unfold it to you and make it plain. That's why I like what it says in verse 44. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will bring him forward tomorrow. Is that what it says? And I will bring him forward in AD 321 at the Nicene Council. Is that what it says? And I will inspire E.G. White to unfold these things. Is that what it says? No. It says, and I will raise him up at the last day. I understand that some people have taken what King James has translated in clarity and corrupted it to make it think it's like a resurrection. But it can't be a resurrection if he has everlasting life. How could it be a resurrection? The moment his father's seed meets his mother's egg, the Lord begins to raise him up. And that's going to occur in the last day. The moment that his father's seed unites with his mother's egg, that's when the Lord begins to raise him up. Now, it's not spectacular, is it? It's not spectacular. Because it only represents a cell that becomes two cells, then four cells, then eight cells. Then it continues, then the child is born, and the growth continues. Then the Lord begins to unfold scriptures to him, and he begins to teach. This is the raising up of the mustard seed. But no man can come to me except the Father who sent me draw him. Therefore, this person whom the Lord promises to raise up in the last day, is he an egomaniacal, self-willed, self-centered person trying to promote himself? Is that what his cause is? No. The Lord says the Father draws him. When the Father draws you, you can't help but become lifted up. And the Father draws you so that you can be lifted up. He doesn't want you to be the small seed. He wants you to continue to grow and expand because it's the Father's purpose to save the world. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. You're not going to know about God or understand God until he raises this person up. This is why you have so many confusing concepts about God. Yet they're given credence as being legitimate. Every man, therefore, that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. The question was posed, where does Derek West, the mustard seed, get his information from? How is he inspired? They want to hear answers like, you know, an angel in the middle of the night visits him. Or he has dreams and visions. If you remember reading the latest email, The Lord says that that's a lesser prophetic gift. Told Miriam that if there's a prophet that's among you, him will I speak in dark visions. But Moses is not so. Moses I will speak with face to face and reveal to him my similitude. Whenever somebody unfolds to you the Lord's divine similitude, they are a prophet like unto Moses. But that question sort of lingered in my mind. And not to be insulting, but it is not a very spiritual question. It's not a very wise question. Some people would have even less kind words to describe it. Because, can anybody tell me why that is not a very good question? Somebody asks you, well, Derek West claims to be inspired of God. Where does he get his inspiration from? How does it come to him? I know that Sister White had visions and such and such. And other people, they've had great miraculous manifestations. Why is that question very spiritually immature? What difference does it make if what you say pertains to the Bible? If I were telling you something that weren't in the Bible, then I could see you asking, where does he get his inspiration? But you mean to tell me that you're going to reject what the Bible says because you don't understand where I got it from? That makes little to no sense. In the Christian dispensation, we're told to prove all things and hold fast that which is good. Anybody that comes to you with information that's validated by the Bible, you're supposed to receive it. It doesn't matter where they got it from.
When you read it and when you hear it, there's no question. You know where it comes from.
That's right. And if you can refute it, then you don't have to worry about where it comes from. It's just wrong. What you should be asking is the ministers up on the podium, where do they get that from? That's what you should be asking. You know what I'm saying? Some of us are already asking that question. That is a wise question. But your responsibility is not to follow man. Your responsibility is to follow the Word. And if somebody points you to the Word, they can't be doing anything but helping the Lord. Especially since your minds have been so blinded to the Word. Simple statements from the Lord are completely oblivious to us. We have never thought about them before. The Lord said it. That's where I get it from. So in essence, to directly answer the question, my inspiration is similar to that of Peter. In Matthew 16, the Lord posed the question, whom do men say that I am? And Peter responded, thou art Christ, the Son of the living God. And what did the Lord say? Flesh and blood had not revealed it unto you. See, Peter didn't even know where he got it from. Flesh and blood had not revealed to you, but the Father which is in heaven. The Father is powerful. He can talk over light years, distances in space, and unlock your mind instantaneously to understand. Peter didn't have any visions. Peter didn't have any visitation from angels in the middle of the night or in the middle of the day. But Peter understood what nobody else around understood. Some folks were saying that the Lord was John the Baptist. Others, that he was Elijah. Others, that he was Jeremiah. The Father unlocks the truth to me. And that's what it means when it says, and the Father shall draw him. Father's in heaven. How's he going to be drawing you? He's going to have a rope around you? Huh. Exactly. He unlocks your mind. It makes you fall in love with His Word. That's what the Father does. That's why the kingdom is not with observation. You can't see somebody on the street where the Father's talking to him. It's not something that you could observe, is it? The message needs to be resounded all the more that the kingdom of heaven cometh not with observation. The kingdom of heaven is within you. Once you embrace this Word, although it's not going to be expressed to you as a feeling, you're not going to get a tap on your shoulder. You're not going to get a burn in your heart. You're not going to be wearing a halo. You're not going to feel differently. You're going to know differently. You can't observe it, but it's within you. And when you embrace this testimony, you immediately become an eternal saint, one with everlasting life. One who needs to prepare yourself to start bossing other folks around. You see, you need to spiritually prepare yourself to be able to have dominion. That should bring smiles to somebody's face, because I know through most of my life people have been telling me what to do. I'm glad to have an opportunity to receive dominion. And I'm not afraid to put it that way, because the Lord promised it. Some people will say, out of the clear blue, well, he's an office seeker. Why aren't you an office seeker? What's wrong with you? You're nothing but being pretentious if you're not an office seeker. Because some of the very people that rail against other being office, they're some of the bossiest people I've known. Always telling folks what to do. Especially when it comes with their tithes and stuff. And their offerings. When you have dominion, you send the tax collector out. That's all. There's nothing to be ashamed of or embarrassed about. If the Lord promised you dominion, then that's what you should want. Problem is, sometimes the Lord's promises are in disharmony with our cultural sensibilities. So we think we need to be culturally correct, politically correct. And therefore, we deny the efficacy of the Lord's promises. Like we were talking the other day. The Lord gave a command. Whatsoever you want, ask of the Father, and he'll give it to you. That's a commandment. If you want it, why haven't you asked for it? I told Brother Jose earlier this week, sometimes when we go to St. Louis and have a family gathering, invariably, the master of that house will ask me to close in prayer. Y'all heard me pray. I'm not ashamed. Sometimes I'll ask for things that bring a chuckle to people's minds. I'll ask the Lord what we traditionally hear. Give us thy traveling mercies. Everybody's used to asking for that. Keep us and protect us from accidents, breakdowns, harm, and danger. But then I said, protect me from receiving any speeding tickets. I asked for that. The Lord says that that's what you want. I have 600 miles to go. I don't want a $150 speeding ticket. So some folks won't ask for that. They'll have a safe journey. They'll be protected from accidents, harm, and danger. They'll get the speeding ticket because they didn't ask. They're commandment breakers. This is the kingdom of heaven. It comes without observation.